few weeks ago, as I'm sure many of you know, in the state of Louisiana, New Orleans, the Southern Baptist Movement, which is the largest Protestant denomination in the United States, had a convention. And at this large meeting, there were a number of resolutions that were passed that institution of decadent morality, Disney, boycotted. And it made a few papers, you know, some reporters covered it. But that resolution on Friday, encouraging its more than 15 million American members to target and evangelize the Jewish people to Christianity, was one that made the front pages of every newspaper throughout this nation. The response was shock, but very few were surprised. The Southern Baptists have been targeting and evangelizing and supporting Jewish evangelism for a very, very long time. And it makes sense. In 1980, the Reverend Bailey Smith stood up in front of this convention and he pronounced a very interesting thing. He said, God does not hear the prayer of a Jew. I didn't notice a footnote where which verse that is in the Bible. But that wasn't enough, because he saw the pain of the Jewish people when he had said those words. He knew the hurt that he had caused. So, in 1987, he stands up again. Same convention. He repeated again. He said, God does not hear the prayer of a Jew. And it was like a Buchanan convention. Gave him a standing ovation. So naturally, if Judaism is a defective religion, so you have to convert them to one that is not. Many people said, look, it's the Bible, John 14:6. I am the way, truth, like, no one can come to the Father except by me. So a Jew, if you don't believe in Jesus, Mark 16:16 applies. If you believe it, then you're baptized, you're saved, and if you believe it not, you're damned. Thessalonians 1:8 describes the eternal lake of fire that will consume everyone who doesn't believe in Jesus as their Christ. So they're very firm. Not their fault. They were just being obedient to the Word, capital W. But you know, the New Testament also says that you should give all your belongings away to the poor. It says that too. You know that? Remember the story in Mark chapter 10 when the rich man comes to Jesus and says, well, good master, what can I do to achieve eternal life? And Jesus says, why callest thou me good? There's no one good but one, and that is God. He was at least a monotheist. Primitive Christianity didn't know of a Trinity yet. We have to wait a few centuries for that. That's why the earliest church fathers didn't get that nice title in front of their name, saint. You don't say Saint Origen, because he didn't believe in the Trinity. The Orthodox Trinity, he believed that Jesus was subordinate to the Father. So did Tertullian, and he invented the word Trinity. He didn't get saint either. We have to wait for our good friends of the Jews, Saint Augustine. Oh, good friend. Chrysostom with a big gold tongue. Oh, he's a good friend of ours. It's a pleasure. They get saints, Saint Jerome. They believe in Orthodox modern Christianity in terms of the concept of homoousia, of the same substance, the Father and the Son. On John 14:28, Jesus says the Father is greater than them. They don't want to hear about that. Jewish evangelism? Oh, I'll listen to Matthew 10:5. I like what Romans 1:16 says. I'm not ashamed of the gospel, it's the power and the salvation of everyone who believes, to the Jew first and then to the Gentile. But I don't see what happens next. Jesus says to him, keep the commandments. That's what he says to this rich man. The rich man says, but all these commandments I kept since I was a boy. By the way, in Christian theology, Jesus sort of said what? She said, that's impossible. No one can do that. But Mark 10 is not interested in that right now. He wants to get to the end. So if you let it slide. A lot of, very often the New Testament shoots itself in the foot because it has a goal and it ignores everything else to get to that goal. He said, I kept all the commandments. Jesus should have said, no one can keep the commandments. Right? Paul says it in Romans 3. He misquotes Psalm 14. No one goes to the gospel, no one, no, not one. But it begins with the fool says in his heart. He's not talking about everyone. And then Jesus says to him, sell everything you have and give it to the poor. And the man was sullen when he heard that. He was depressed. He had a long face. His face turned downward. And he said, oh, I have a mess. He walked away. He couldn't do it. So the Southern Baptists should be giving away all your money. If you're so frum, if you're so religious, if you're so committed to fulfill the Bible, fill it all. It says that it's easier for a camel to pass through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to go to heaven. Give away your riches. Sell your homes in Arlington. And live in a hut. Go find someone who just bought a refrigerator, and when he throws out the box, get it. And that's your living room. That I don't want to do. I just like the good stuff. Get the Jews. That's the one I want. Let's go. We're going shopping in Kroger's, whatever you got here, right? We'll pick this one I like. Oh, Jews, get them good. We'll standing ovation. We'll take that one. No, give it away. No, I like it. It's pick and choose. They don't get it, do they? How many nations rose up against the Jewish people in the past? In every generation they stood. And they said, we're going to get you, Jews. Not kill you. We're going to convert you. The Syrians did it. The Assyrians did it. The Greeks did it. In every generation, the promise went out. The covenant that God made to Abraham, you're an eternal nation. Yes, many of you will be lost, but there will be a righteous remnant that will not. Don't they know the promise of Genesis 12? That God will bless those who bless you and curse those who curse you? That's the Bible, you know. That's from the top five, you know. That's from the big ones. From the big books, you know, that's the big stuff. And they all failed. Oh, in every generation, each nation would rise up holding their banner high, loftily in the air. And the Jew was there. We saw them all, we beat them all, and here we are today, just as the Bible promises. And every one of them thought, well, the reason the others failed is because they had something false, but we have the truth. Have the truth. The gun. Today, if you want to find out about what it was like of the kingdom of Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon, he had a palace that would have hanging gardens, the wonder of the world. But if you want to see the hanging gardens, you know what you have to do. You have to go to a hardware store. You got to buy a big shovel. Then you go get Iraqi Airlines to get a nice ticket. You go in the middle, then you dig, and you find a little crumb. And you say, this is Nebuchadnezzar, just as Jeremiah promised it. But they were once mighty and big. They were the biggest denomination at one time. But they're gone now because they have no covenant. They just found in Israel, you'll see it in Biblical Archaeology Review, the Edomites, big knackers they were. The children of Esau. They're big. They were so powerful. Jacob was one little cachkala. He was a... And now they're digging up. They just found in Israel there. They dug and they found little pebbles there, little broken dish. This is the big Edomites. We saw them all. We beat them all with the help of the Almighty. But they say they love us. You know that. I always said something. If you want to know what someone thinks about you, what they really think about you, look at what they're willing to believe about you. I want to say that again. If you want to know what someone really thinks about you, look at what they're willing to believe about you. I need to explain that. If I would say to someone, do you know that every Sunday night in Dallas, 1,000 Irishmen, Murphys and O'Connors, they get together secretly and they take a cross, they throw it on the floor and they spit on it. They do that every week. If I would tell that to any one of you, what would you say? That's ridiculous. I don't believe that. If I would tell Southern Baptists that Irishmen get together and have this every, no one knows, they'll say, I just can't believe that. If I would tell these Southern Baptists that every Sunday morning in Brooklyn, 1,000 Jews, 1,000 rabbis get together, and they take the host, and they stab it, and they spit on it. They believe it. That tells us what they think about us. You see it in the biblical polemics. When I speak to a fellow and I say to him, you know, in Psalm 22:16, where it says in a King James Bible, "For dogs have surrounded me, a company of evildoers have encompassed me, they pierced my hands and my feet." And I say to them, you know something? It doesn't say pierced there. It says, "Like a lion they're at my hands and my feet." So what's the answer? The rabbis changed it. You'll bring up Isaiah 53 with them. We'll say, "Don't you know that the Jews got together and they removed Isaiah 53 from the Haftorah?" I'm sure many of you have heard that. Let us examine this claim. Let's just ponder this for a moment. Let's just consider what they're saying and take it to its complete logical conclusion. Let's ignore how the absurdity of these statements are. Isaiah 53 isn't the Haftorah. Isaiah 33 isn't either. Isaiah 23 and Isaiah 13 isn't. What's our reason then? We had some other religion we're trying to fight? No. What it means is, if you can believe that the Jewish people nationally can conspire to do that, you therefore must believe that the Jews, A, are capable of a national conspiracy, hence the protocols of the Elders of Zion. You also, and this is the kicker, you've got to believe that the Jews are capable of believing in Jesus but rejecting him anyway. I want to say that again. You have to believe that the Jews are capable of believing in Jesus but rejecting him anyway. And only the devil can do that. Only John 8:44 can do that. The seed of the devil, that's what the Jews are. Because the devil believes in God. The devil believes in Jesus, but he denies him anyway. Only the devil can do that. You see, Christians don't have a problem, let's say, people who live in the Amazon jungle, completely divorced from white civilization, from European civilization, from any hearing Jesus, hearing God. They worship cockroaches and totem poles or whatever they worship. So Christians aren't angry. They're not disturbed when they hear that they don't believe in Jesus, because they understand. They never heard, so they don't believe. But if they would hear, they would believe. But the Jew has heard. It's his Bible. But the Jew is capable of knowing the truth and rejecting Jesus anyway. Only Satan can do that. Only Satan's children could embrace such a concept. There are your Jews. There are the Jewish people. Now, there are many different responses to this phenomenon that come upon us in every generation. Many organizations came out very angry. Many rabbis who held all kinds of ecumenical services and so on with Southern Baptists, they were so shocked, so hurt. You can hear it in their words. They felt so betrayed. "What, we were sitting with you, we prayed to you, we did this together, we raised money for Israel. How could you do that to us?" But there's something more needs to be done. When I saw this problem years ago in this country, I knew that although this appears as a curse, there can be a blessing here. First of all, the Southern Baptists are not converting Jews more now than before the resolution. They've been doing it all the time. If they had any brains, they would shut up and keep doing what they were doing, and no one would get excited. It's a blessing because now a room is filled in Arlington, Texas. People want to know about the Bible. People want to know about Scripture. You know, if I gave a lecture on the unity of God, some pulpit rabbi somewhere, so how many people would be here? 11. God, I don't want to hear about that. But when we were at the JCC and I gave a lecture on the Trinity, let's talk, right? They packed the place. We had nearly 200 people who wanted Jews who want to hear about the Trinity. Jews love to hear about Christianity. They just want to hear about it from a Christian, right? They do. They come here and tell me to. But you know what's happening now? What's happening now is that people are reading the Bible for the first time. They're taking down the bar mitzvah presents. Young girls are taking down the bas mitzvah presents, the Bible that sat there, that kept up all the other books they use, and they're taking them down, they're reading, "Oh, Isaiah is so delicious. Oh, it's so holy." Young man called me on the phone, he said he was listening to the lecture on Isaiah 53, and he got so excited he was driving down the one-way street the wrong way. He's a people are excited. Did you imagine? They could turn on the radio, they don't have to put it in the cassette, and listen to all kinds of things in their heads. They can listen to music and rock and roll. But just listening to the book of Isaiah, they're hearing the prophecies of Daniel and saying, my gosh, this is real. This is holy. This is the finger of God. And that's what's happening because of the Christians. We can turn this into a blessing, and that's why we're here. We're here to examine these arguments. Use Christianity as a foil. That's what Outreach Judaism is about. We're going to use Christianity as a foil. If they throw down the gauntlet, we're going to use that as a mirror to reflect back the truth and beauty of Judaism. That's what we're going to do. And we will do that until the real Messiah comes. Wait, it's a little crazy, you know, what I do, you know, sugar and what, you know, I mean, what do we care what they say? Imagine, if you will, I don't know what, people of Philip from in the middle of the jungle in Africa would come to the Americans and say, you don't understand your constitution. We'll explain to you what it really means. And say, you're very silly. What do you know about our documents? Right? Imagine if the Chinese would come and say, you don't understand the Magna Carta. You don't understand. We'll tell you and explain what these... You don't understand. We have a tradition straight from Washington, from all the great leaders and the founding fathers of the state. You're not going to tell us what our documents mean. It's our Bible. This is not two religions that are simply arguing a Bible. This is a Jewish book and a nation whose forefathers were Visigoths. Babylonians, Persians, they worship their own grandparents. What? They're going to tell the Jew what it means? This is our Bible in our language, which you can't even read. You're going to tell me what Isaiah means? The absurdity of it. What? My time and the work of this organization is basically divided into two parts. One part is counseling Jews, and now many, many Gentiles who want to know about God. They're not waiting for the Messiah to say, teach me about God. They're grabbing our shirts now. They'll say, you teach us. It's that great thing. Counseling Jews who tragically have fallen into apostasy, the way so many Jews have in Scripture when they followed Baal and so on. And lectures. Lecture throughout this nation. Many of the lectures I give actually are on universities, and actually some of them, every year a few of them, are on Christian divinity schools. They ask me to speak. Why? I don't know. They do. Usually, they're at liberal Christian universities. It would be like, I don't know, Duke Divinity School. They like it. I've spoken to them many times. This past year, I got a surprise phone call. The Philadelphia College of Bible, Dispensationalist University, those of you not familiar with it, it's one of the most preeminent evangelical universities in the United States. As a matter of fact, one of your boys, Charles Caldwell Ryrie, is your fellows from this time zone, from here in Dallas. He teaches there, and they actually fly him in every week to Philadelphia to teach his classes, and then he comes back to Dallas. Why he comes back here? The weather, maybe, the hail, I don't know what. He comes. He comes back. I have to say that the students were very, very nice. They even canceled classes for the lecture. I actually spoke for 6 hours there. It was 2 hours during dinner, and I spoke for an hour and a half as a lecture, and I took questions for something like 2.5-3 hours. Now, the audience had hundreds of students there, and they were very nice and very cordial to me. What I didn't know was happening was, and what made it all that much more exciting, was that Jews for Jesus, and of course our good friends, Friends of Israel Gospel Ministries, they came there, they sent their missionaries there. The Chosen People Ministries, that's not their real name. Their real name is American Board of Missions to the Jews, the oldest mission to the Jews in the United States. They relatively recently changed the name because American Board of Missions doesn't sound so Jewish, doesn't sound like gefilte fish. Chosen People sounds, you know, like a piece of herring already. That sounds good. The students were very nice. They were very cordial, delightful to talk to speak to, very respectful. I can't say that about the missionaries, though. As a matter of fact, after the lecture was all over, the students all came over to me and apologized for the way the missionaries acted. And during the question and answer, somebody asked a question, and I thought it was a very good question, and I think it's one that will help us begin to understand this evening's subject. He asked me about a verse in Genesis 49, verse 10. Before we even look at the verse, it requires an enormous introduction. Jacob was a man now living in Egypt at the end of his life, 17 years. He was 147 years old, and his life was now coming to a close. Therefore, he calls his sons to him to bless them. Now, you need to understand what that means. It wasn't just saying nice things about them, and actually these blessings weren't really for them as much as it was for their great-grandchildren. To tell them the very character of what each of the tribes would be like. This may sound to you like Jewish predestination, but you need to understand that it is not. Let me explain what I mean. Very often in Scripture we find that the Bible tells us what peoples will be like. As an example, the Bible tells us the Almighty gave to Israel power and strength to his people. Blessed be God. It's a very important concept that the Jewish people have a blessing and a special power of strength. It's a very important principle. We say it in our prayers every morning. Baruch ato Hashem Elokeinu Melech Olam Ozer Yisrael Begevura, which means that you gird Israel with strength. Special strength, the Jews. Now, why do Jews need strength? What purpose does this serve? The answer is that we need it. The Jewish people especially need strength. Do you know what it means? Do you know, do you have any idea what it means for a Jew to have lived during the Middle Ages in Europe, even the best of times, the golden years of Spain? You know what it means for a Jew to live under those conditions when every time the nations would say to you, you're wrong and you're liars and they kill you for what you believe? It used to be during the Middle Ages that a priest would come in and say, next Shabbos, I'm going to speak in your synagogue and every Jew has to be there and I'm going to give a conversionless speech, and if someone wasn't there, the whole family was slaughtered. Do you understand what that means? Do you understand what strength you need to stand up against that? Even a Jew today, a mother to watch her children, to see the vulnerability of living in a place like Texas. It's difficult. And has to stand up against the shows and the bombardment and the fishes and all the things. Enormous strength the nation of Israel needs. They have to be strong to stand up against these things. And it's a special blessing to arm the Jewish people so they can survive these things. You know what it meant in 1492 to be expelled from Spain? To go to Portugal, leave everything behind? And then only a few years later, in 1496, Portugal throws you out on your head and you go from nation to nation, from pillar to post, always, Ani Mam Ben Munishleim, I believe in the coming of the Messiah, to hold strong. You need blessings for this. You need very special blessings. So we know that Scripture tells us that we need to be a light to the nations, to teach the world that no man can be God. As a matter of fact, in Isaiah 43, verse 10 and 11. That's what Hashem says. You are my witnesses. The Jews are the witnesses. You are my witnesses, declares the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen. What for? What are we witnessing? What do we say to the world? Oh, before me there is no God for him, neither is there one after me. I, he says it again, I, Anoichi, Anoichi, twice to emphasize it. I, that's it. I am the Lord. Besides me, there is no other Savior. For this reason we're hated. But we're the witnesses. In the verse before, God says, you nations, call your witnesses. Tell us what's going to happen. There's nothing there. You are the witnesses to declare to the world, and therefore Hashem has given us an enormous amount of strength. I mean, you don't. Back, this is common in Europe. Every Good Friday, Jews would hike on Good Friday. Good Friday, Jew wouldn't take out a life insurance policy for Good Friday. It wouldn't be issued to him. If he made it past, you know, the weekend, then maybe. But the premiums would be too high for a Jew on Good Friday, because on Good Friday they would go in the church and they would act out the whole passion. They would act out John 18 and 19. And the priest would do the Jesus, and the crowd in the church, they would do the, they would scream as the Jews, crucify him, crucify him. And they would bring every Good Friday a Jew into the church, and the bishop would go and give him a smack in the face. In the 19th century in France, the bishop was so frum, he was so religious, he was so zealous, he was so committed, that he gave this man such a hard blow, the man dropped dead on the Jew, dropped dead on the spot right there. You need strength for this. Now, why isn't this predestination? Because in reality, the Jew can use his strength for ugly things. You can use this great goal that God gave you, and you can use it instead of for holiness, you can use it for decadency. That's what you can do. There's no one who has more chutzpah than the Messianic movement. No one. To say, to have the awesome strength and gall and audacity to say that this is Jewish, you need a lot of chutzpah. Now, some of you say, well, why can't you say it's Jewish? You have to understand what's happening here. Messianics, there is no theological difference whatsoever between what a Messianic congregation, like Baruch Hashem is an example, and what an evangelical, in that case would be a Pentecostal church, believes. Theologically, they are identical. There is no difference whatsoever. They believe the exact same thing in terms of soteriology, in terms of salvation. There is no difference. So what will they tell you makes, how am I distinguished as a Messianic Jew? We do things in a Jewish way. We wear a yarmulke on our heads. You go in there, there's so many yarmulkes, you think the Pope is there. Who knows what, right? It's full of yarmulkes. And they make Kiddush on Friday night. You know that? And they cut the challah on Friday night, and they make the blessing, Hamotzi Lechem in Eretz, in front of the whole congregation. They usually do a little fiddle on the roof on the stage sometimes, a little Sabbath prayer. It's in bed, you slip it in a little bit, also good, right? But there's a big problem here. The problem is that the Messianics don't believe in Rabbinic Judaism, meaning they don't believe in the oral law. They say the rabbis made it up. National conspiracy. By the way, this national conspiracy thing, just for a moment if I could, that's why the whole thing of Holocaust revisionism resonates. Because in order for the Jews to have invented the Holocaust, wherever you go to a Jew and ask him, you were in Europe, they'll tell you it happened. So it would have required that a national conspiracy took place. That's why it can only resonate in a Christian country. You go to the Chinese and tell them there's a Holocaust, doing the Holocaust, they'll laugh in your face. But in a Christian country, Holocaust revisionism, maybe. If they can conspire to kill the Lord, if they can conspire to insult the host, if they can conspire to kill children, right? So then maybe they can do that too. And they believe it. They say to you that the Jews took out the Haftorah. Why would he take it out if we didn't think he was talking about Jesus? We believe, reject them anyway. National conspiracy. Go to Yemen. Isaiah 53 isn't read there either. So they'll tell you that the oral law was invented by the rabbis. National conspiracy. That's what it would have required in order for that to have occurred. But that's what we do. Did you ever notice that everything the Messianic movement keeps and does that distinguishes it from their evangelical Christian Gentile brethren is only rabbinic, never scriptural? Think about that. Ponder that in your mind for just a moment. We're Jewish because we make Kiddush on wine.
Where does the Bible say you're supposed to make Kiddush Hamayim? We're Jewish. Look at us. Yarmulke. Yarmulke is a Jewish custom. It's entirely rabbinic.
So the difference between us and the evangelicals is we express our faith in a Jewish way. In a Jewish way, you're saying this false Jewish. What are you doing it for? They don't call Matthew Matthew. No. Matthew is...
Where the hell... Where do you go to shul? I'm just kidding.
Where do you guys daven? Just kidding. I'm just joking. Sorry. Don't get insulted.
Now everyone knows who. Everyone who matat yo, big trouble later. Okay. All right. Just kidding, right? Everyone knows.
Matthew? Not Matthew. No. Matis Yohu. John is...
Still not afraid. Okay, good.
Jews are going to beat us up. What, we're going to get beaten up by an accountant? Forget it. It's not going to happen. Because they'll say to you, reason we say John is the Yochanan. Why? Because it's Jewish. And we want to express ourselves Jewishly. But wait. How do they say Isaiah?
Isaiah.
How do they say Jeremiah? It's Jeremiah. But wait. If your purpose is just to express your faith in a Jewish way, why is it only the New Testament characters get these Hasidish names? Why doesn't the Jewish group? Because they don't need it. It's all a front. It's all PR. Because no one would question the Jewishness of the Jewish scriptures, there's no need to give them Jewish names. So use the Christian anglicized names, no problem. But we got to sell the world that the New Testament is the Brit Chadashah. You want to do that, you can't have Matthew. He's got to be Matthew. You can't have Mary. No, that's not going to fly. He's Miriam.
As a matter of fact, this will come as a very big surprise to some of you. The greatest enemies of the Jewish people were Jewish apostates, not the Gentiles. The Gentiles simply learned their craft from the Jews. In shul, in the synagogue, when they sing the Oleinu, Oleinu l'shabeach, right? Did you know there was an extra verse in there that was removed by the church? It was censored. There's a verse right before Vanachnu Korim, before you bow, we bow, and so on. There's a verse in there that the church removed because they said it was a reference to Jesus and it was blasphemous. It goes like this. Sheheim mishtachvim lehevlerik umispalalim el el lo yoshia. They bow down to emptiness and vanity, and they pray to a God that cannot save them. The stupidity is that verse comes from the Bible, comes from the book of Isaiah. But what happened was, the Jewish apostate said, no, this is about Jesus. You see, the word varik and vanity, every Hebrew letter in the alphabet has a numerical value. And if you add up the word vanity and you add up the Hebrew word Jesus, Yeshua, they're exactly the same. So what they said to the Christians was, wait, these Jews are blaspheming you. Remove it. And that's why you sing it in the synagogue. Do you know why Oleinu is sung out loud? Only the first part is sung out loud and everyone reads the rest to themselves? Because the church brought police into the synagogues to stand there to make sure that no one would read that verse. And if they did, they would slaughter the congregation so they had to sing it out loud. After you got past that verse, then it was said privately. And we continue that to this day. Synagogues must bring this verse back. Jews were responsible for this. Not Gentiles. They don't know it's in our Oleinu. They wouldn't know a varik if it hit them over the head. It was Jews like Pablo Cristiani. He said that they're using it. He made sure. He said such lies about the Jewish people that Emperor Charles V in 1530 set up a debate between him and a man named Jew, Joseph Jesselson, in Augsburg, South Germany. And the Jew had to defend all these things this apostate was saying. And of course, Anton was shown to be a liar. He was thrown to prison by Charles V. And many privileges restored to the Jewish people once he realized that what these apostates were saying about the Jewish people were false. And then eventually he was just thrown out of Germany altogether. Jews do that. I remember when I was asked to be on a talk show here in this area, 5 Talk Street. So the person, it wasn't a debate, but it was like a little bit of Tom McCall, wrote a lot of the books for Zol Levitt. So we did a half-hour show on NBC. Tom McCool was really, he was a gentleman. He was really a nice fellow to talk to. He was very respectful the whole time. Zola, you could see him there in the corner. He's grunging and gringing and yelling. If you could take a knife, he would throw it at me in my head. The Gentile was very nice. Very respectful. This Jew in there from Pittsburgh, he was so excited. He was jumping in his seat. You can moving and schlepping and this and they're turning up my volume so they don't hear him. What? He's so upset he doesn't like that. It's very interesting, by the way, the Jews who convert to Christianity, they not only have intense self-hate, you will never hear, almost never hear, the anti-Semitic words from a Gentile evangelical Christian as you will from Messianic. The things they say about the rabbis, it's always uglier. Feel like Jews for Jesus, when they go to Southern Baptist churches to put on, they do a whole charade, a whole play where they act out the Jew and the children. And it's so ugly, you can't even imagine. The Jews, the strength, the chutzpah they have to do these things is just amazing. But it's interesting, many evangelical Christians over the years have told me that in their self-hate, and I see it, there's also self-love, known as dichotomy. They feel somehow that they're better than the Gentile believers. They hold themselves higher. There's self-love and self-hate running all at the same time. That's why sometimes they seem so unresolved. The Gentiles in a Messianic congregation, most of them are, usually much more peace, comfortable, relaxed. The Messianics are a little more jumpy because they have this internal war going on, self-love, self-hate, all operating at the same time. Let's understand a prophecy. Jacob turns to his son Judah. He was going to get a blessing. From him would come out the kings of David, this illustrious dynasty that ultimately will be completed with the Messiah himself. Now, this was given only unto that tribe, only unto the tribe of Judah, only unto the house of David, and actually only through King Solomon, not through Nathan. Now, you might say, Jewish predestination, but not at all. There were many kings that used that throne for goodness, like Josiah. But we also had a Menashe too. Good, evil. It's not predestination, but it's telling you this is a tribe, this is a people that have a special role in the Jewish people. Genesis 49, verse 10. Jacob is speaking, "The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloh comes." There are a number of understandings of what Shiloh means, but a general consensus exists that Shiloh is referring to the Messiah. "And to him shall be the obedience of the people." This young man raises his hand at the Philadelphia College of Bible and he says, "But Jacob said there would always be a king." The Jewish people don't have a throne today. Jacob said there would always be someone sitting on the throne. You Jews are lost. If you don't have a king, if you don't have a throne, if you don't have a scepter, if you recognize no king today, then you must be lost. You must be without God. You must be on the wrong track. You must be far from salvation. But don't you know that you do have a king, Jews? And his name is Yeshua. Don't you know that you have a throne? And that's the right-hand side of God. There would always be a king amongst the Jewish people, and it's Jesus, your Savior. Don't you get it? Here's a prophecy, an open statement, that there would always be, through all history, a king. Judaism is a defective religion. It has no king. And by having no king, therefore, you must be lost. You must be without God. What is the Jewish position on this very important verse? That this verse is telling us that all the kings of Judah would always be from that house, from that tribe. Would always have to come from Judah, but it does not mean that every single moment there would be a king. There can be times when there would be no king. But whenever there would be a legitimate king, it has to come from Judah, as Jacob had articulated. Understand that? So we have two very clear understandings. Christian position is there always would have to be a king, always throughout Jewish history, and if we see a people claiming that they have no king, therefore that can only point to the fact that they are lost spiritually, they're on the wrong path. The Jewish position is, oh no, this is not telling us that there would always be a king amongst the Jewish people. What it does mean is whenever there would be a legitimate king, that king would have to come from the tribe of Judah. And therefore, this is what this fellow asked at the Philadelphia College of Bible. So I said to him, tell me something. If it's true that what Genesis 49 verse 10 was telling us is there would always be a king over the Jewish people, how come there were 500 years from Zedekiah, the last king of Judah, until Jesus? How come for a half a millennia there was no king? And you admit that there was no king. How could that be? Of course, it obviously shows that it does not mean that at all. There's something much more important here. The Bible tells us that this is how the last segment of Jewish history would be. In the book of Hosea, Hosea outlines for us what would the last era of Jewish history be like. In Hosea chapter 3, he tells us that for many days, in the Bible that's a long time, for many days the Jews would not have a king or a sacrifice or a prince. Take a look inside with me. Hosea 3, verse 4 and 5, for the children of Israel shall abide many days without a king or a prince, without a sacrifice or a sacred pillar, without ephod, high priest, that was a breastplate, or teraphim. Afterward, the children of Israel shall return to seek the Lord their God and David their king, and they shall fear the Lord and his goodness in the latter days. Hosea says, if you want to know what the last segment of Jewish history would be like, before the coming of the Messiah, the end of days, there will be no king. There will be no sacrifice. There will be no high priest. So if you belong to a religion that says you've got a king, check your theology. If you've got a religion that says you've got a sacrifice, check your theology. If you have a religion that says you've got a high priest, check your theology. Hosea says you're not going to have it. You're going to be without it. Why would he say you'd be without a sacrifice? Christian says there is no atonement without the shedding of blood in Hebrews 9:22. You need a sacrifice. Hosea says, no, there will be no sacrifice. Remember, Christians believe that everything comes down to the sacrifice of Jesus at Calvary. That's everything. There is nothing else. You could be a lousy person, but if you believe in Jesus, you're saved. Christians say, you could try all you want. It's like going to the store. You're totally depraved. Don't you know that? You go to the store, you want to buy the item. It costs a dollar. You only have 30 cents. Totally depraved does not mean that a person can do nothing good. It means you can't do good to the point that you can merit your own salvation. Hosea says, no, you're not going to have a salvation. Why would he say that if that's the only conduit to salvation? Why would he say such a thing? Many Christians would say, hey, hold on. But the sacrifices were very important. There's a whole book of Leviticus about sacrifices. What are you going to do with that, Jew? They'll say that to you. I promise you that. What does Hosea think? Look at Hosea 6:6. For I desire mercy and not sacrifice, the knowledge of God more than burnt offerings. Baptists claim you need the blood of Jesus. You need the baptism of the Holy Spirit. There's a disagreement within Protestant Christianity whether a water baptism is necessary for salvation. Certainly the majority of them do not believe that water baptism is necessary, but the water baptism is only a sign of salvation, but it is not the very substance of it. It's not the fabric of salvation. One of the proofs they bring is a good proof from Luke. Luke has the two people that were on the crosses next to Jesus, and Matthew hasn't both didn't believe in Jesus. Luke has one believed, one didn't believe, and Jesus promises the one that did believe that he's going to be with him in heaven. He certainly never got baptized. So we're going to go with that the water baptism is certainly unnecessary for salvation for mainstream evangelical Christians. But wait, what about Leviticus? What about Leviticus 17:11? What are you going to do about sacrifices? What are you going to do with your Yom Kippur sacrifice? The high priest went into the Holy of Holies. What about that? Hosea got us in a lot of trouble now. You just finished telling me that for many, many days, this is a long time, this is not 2 weeks. Luther made a very big deal about this. Luther often talked about, look at the Jews, their Messiah didn't come 2,000 years. He talked about it constantly, particularly from 1535 and onward in a very intense way. The question is not on Jews why their Messiah isn't here. The question is on Christians why their Messiah isn't here. Our Bible says it's going to take a long time. Your Bible says he's coming quickly. Your Bible says there are many standing here who will not taste of death until the kingdom comes. This generation shall not pass away. So your Bible is the one that says it's going to be happening quickly, Revelation 22. Ours says it's going to be a long, long time. And you're not going to have a sacrifice. It's a very important thing. But wait, what do we do about the Yom Kippur sacrifice? What do we do about all the sin offerings that were brought? What do we do today? We don't have it. Hosea comes again. It's his responsibility. He's telling us a world, a post-temple world. But there will be a large gap there. No king, no prince, no king, no king. Genesis 49:10, not a problem. It doesn't mean that. Look at Hosea 14:2. And 3, first castigates the Jewish people. That's the most important function of a prophet. He says, "Return, O Israel, to the Lord your God, for you have stumbled in your iniquity." Wait, you just told me that I have no sacrifice. The Southern Baptist is saying I'm dead meat. No, don't worry about the Southern Baptist. Take with you words and return to the Lord. Say you shall forgive all iniquity and teach us the good way. And let us render for bulls the offering of our lips. Let us render for bulls the offering of our lips. What does bulls represent? Sacrifices. And what is the offering of our lips? Prayer. You will replace the sacrificial system with prayer. Evangelicals will tell you can pray all you want. If you don't have the blood of Jesus, you're going to hell. You can do a lot of good things, but if you don't have the Calvary, then you're lost. You can be a do-gooder, right? But if you don't have the cross, you don't have the holes, if you weren't crucified with Jesus, if you aren't dead to the old, alive to the new, you're finished. The Bible doesn't say such a thing. Pray with your lips. Why doesn't Hosea say that when you don't have a temple, which means this period of time, don't worry, you'll have a Messiah who died for your sins? What I'm trying to show you is it's not only what Hosea does say, it's what he doesn't say. According to Christianity, Jesus is everything. Not only what he does say, that you can replace the sacrificial system with prayer, and you must do that. And many, many other prophets speak about that, and this is covered in great detail in the Sin and Atonement lecture. But let's look at what he doesn't say. If Hosea is speaking about this last period, he should have said, don't worry, you won't have the animals. The animals were foreshadowing Jesus. That's Hebrews, right? 9. It's all foreshadowing. It was all pointing forward. As a matter of Hebrews 10:4 says, if you ask a Christian who's really knowledgeable, he asks him, did really the blood of animals really atone for sin? They'll say no. It was only a foreshadowing. Temporarily it gave, but it could not give you a permanent atonement, they'll tell you. Didn't. The only purpose, and it says that in Hebrews 10:4, how then could the blood of bulls and goats atone? How can be, right? Then he misquotes Psalm 40:6. Sacrifice and offerings you do not desire, but a body you prepared for me. A body? Next, when you get home, look it up. There's a cross reference. It'll tell you it comes from Psalm 40:6, but it doesn't say that in Psalm 40:6. King David says, sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but oznayim karisali, my ears you have opened for me. How do you change our Bible? Because you find its holy scripture offensive. How do you touch our Bible? And if you do, you think I'm going to join? Just because you have great watermelon fried chicken? No!
No man was more qualified to tell us the real purpose of life than a great man called King Solomon. No. He had it all. He had 1,000 wives. He had money in his big palaces. And he had it all.
In his youth, he wrote a beautiful, beautiful book. A holy book, Song of Songs. He describes the intense love and relationship between God and Israel. In the middle of his life, he writes the book Proverbs. Comes to the end of his life, he writes Koheles, Ecclesiastes. And he says, looking back, he had every pleasure known to mankind. And he says, Kol Hevel Hevelim. It's all vanity of vanities. It's nothing. And I'm not qualified to say it. He is. He had it. He knows it. And he says it's worthless. Imagine that whole book dedicated to telling you that all these things are vain. Worthless. They have no meaning. In Ecclesiastes 12, verse 7, he says, look, the body is going to go into the ground. Listen to this, Jehovah's Witnesses. And the soul is going to go up into to be with God. That's it. This body is going to be worm food. The skeleton is left for the resurrection. That nothing touches. Special thing, that skeleton stays for the resurrection. That's why you find a body 1,000 years old. Still there. If you remember the photographs, those very difficult photographs to look at, the Holocaust photographs of the crematoria, they had the oven open after it was cremated. The bones are still there. That 2,500 degrees can't touch it. Hashem made sure that it stays for the resurrection. And at the end of the book, so if everything is vanity of vanities, if everything is really worthless, right? So then what has meaning? Look at this, Ecclesiastes 12:13. The end of it all is said and done. He says, let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. So what's important? He should say here, to believe in Jesus. Yeah. He should say, you need the blood, you need Calvary. He should say, he's going to be Messiah, he's going to die, believe in him. That's the most important thing. Not one word. Fear God and keep his commandments. Why? For this is the whole duty of man. Whole duty of man, because Jesus says, you can't even do it. You can't, well, depraved with no wicked. He says, no, that's your duty. Why doesn't he say Jesus? Why doesn't he say Mary? Why doesn't he say Saint who knows who? Oh, it's not here. No sacraments here. No! Keep the Torah. Keep the commandments. Consider, if you remember just what I'm about to share with you, and that's all you remember what it was said here today, it will be worthy that you came here. Think. Think for a moment. In the Bible have sinned. Am I right? A lot of them did. Many of them repented and were forgiven. Not all. But many repented and received an atonement. And we see many, many stories like that in the Bible. If sacrifice, if blood sacrifices everything, why isn't there even one case, one story told in the Bible of somebody who sinned and he was atoned for through a blood sacrifice? I'm going to let that sit for a moment. Why don't we have, if we have models constantly in the Bible of people being saved, we should have a situation where a person sins, he takes a Nebuchadnezzar, a bull, whatever, he brings it, gives a big cut, and he gives the priest gives a big cut, the blood goes spritzing all over, they put it on the tail, and now you've been atoned. Not one case. Not one case. The city of Nineveh, the people, the citizens of Nineveh, they were sinning, and the prophet Jonah was sent to them, a reluctant prophet. But he finally got to them, and he told them that in 40 days, God is going to turn over the city for all you have done, is going to destroy it. Open your Bible to Jonah 3:10 sometime. Because they repented, and there was no Jesus, and there was no Mary, and there was no nothing, crosses, there was no Calvary. It says, look inside, and God saw their works, that they had turned away from their evil way, and God repented of the evil that he had said that he would do to them, and he did it not in Christian theology. This is impossible. The book of Isaiah is also very, very difficult. Think, just think. I mean, evangelicals love to convert Jews using the book of Isaiah.
It's the favorite book. If you look at Old Testament fulfillment charts, Isaiah's all over the place. 53, pow, they can rattle it off. 7, they know that verse. 9, 6, 7, oh, they can rattle it away. But what happened to Isaiah 1? Why don't you know? If I will ask a Christian missionary, tell me Isaiah 1, they have no idea. Why? Why do you know 53 so well? You don't know Isaiah 1. They don't know. Now, I want to warn you, it's a very difficult chapter to read. If you want a good cry, if you want to feel this small, read Isaiah chapter 1. It's very hard to read. It's what the prophets do. It castigates the Jews in a way that only Isaiah can do. Oh, it was it's unbelievable to read. I'm lightning it. He says, an ox knows its master. But you don't know your God. Yeah, you're orthodox. You keep glut kosher. But you don't care about the widow. You don't have a personal relationship with God. I don't want those. That's not the Sabbath that I want. That's not the new moons that I enjoy. That's not the prayers that I want. I'm going to cover my eyes when you hold up your hands to me. I don't want it. It's very hard to read those first 15 verses. Do it only when you're feeling okay and you've taken the Prozac and you're ready for it. So, by the time you get to verse 15, you're laying there, it just knocks the wind out of you, you feel. And you feel like there's no hope. That's the crucial point. You feel like there's really no hope. That's how you feel. You feel like your father gave you such a kick in the teeth that he has done away with you. He's through with you. That's how you feel. You feel that he thinks I'm the ugliest, filthiest parasite. Really. What is good of anything that I do? It's hopeless. You really feel hopeless. It's one of the most difficult chapters to read. But then something happens that you don't expect. Suddenly, the prophet says to you, he's talking to the Jewish people, he says, come. He puts his arm around you. He says, come. Let's reason together. I mean, you want to talk to me? Oh, thank you. You want to talk to me? It's a wonderful thing. It's very hard to imagine that same prophet. I have value. I want to talk to you. If you'll go and feed the hungry, clothe the naked, take care of the widow, the needy, I know your sins, they're so red like crimson, the reddest imagined. I will make it as white as snow. Isn't that unbelievable? And then chapter 2 goes right into hope and comforting the messianic age. That's how it goes. Hope, comfort, a kiss. A kiss from Hashem is a great kiss. Right? Kiss me with the kisses of thy lips are like wine to me. Right? It's nothing like a kiss from the Almighty. He says, come my boy, I want to talk to you. It's so soothing. And by the way, that's the whole book of Isaiah, its whole model. Chapter 1 is the whole model of the book, because the book of Isaiah, basically, I'm generalizing now, but Isaiah 1 through 39 basically castigates the Jews, and from Isaiah 40 till 66 is a comforting of the Jews. That's the model, and we see that inside, within many chapters, like chapter 59 is an example. It begins with a rough castigation, very hard to hear, and then it soothes you, and it tells you how you can be saved. But wait, he says the way you're going to be saved is by changing what you do. But why doesn't it say if you believe in the Messiah, that's how I'm going to save you? Why doesn't it say somewhere at the end, come, let's reason together. If you have the blood, then you'll have salvation. Why doesn't it say it once like that? At that such an important point in biblical history. Say it right there. He says, no, nothing about Leviticus 17:11 there. It's a complete misunderstanding. That's another lecture. Turn away from your ways and God will forgive you. That's right. If the man of iniquity will turn away from his sinful ways, God will freely pardon him. Now some of you are saying, how can God forgive me? My own wife doesn't know what I have done. My husband doesn't know the thoughts that I think. If I would know my husband does the thing that I did, if my wife would know what I did last week, she would never forgive me because I'd never forgive her. But God says, I am not like you. I don't do things the way you do things. Christians say, I hear this all the time, God is perfect, you can't sin against God. God can't take sin. But you're wrong, He's perfectly merciful, perfectly forgiven. When He forgets, it's forgotten. That's why the next verse says, for my ways are higher than your ways. I don't treat you the way your husband does. I don't treat you the way your brother does. He hasn't talked to you in 2 years already because of something that happened over the will. I'm higher, my ways are higher, my thoughts are higher than you. I can forgive even though you can't. Why doesn't it say anything about Jesus?
I was speaking at the JCC, the Jewish Community Center in Philadelphia. And after the lecture, a young man came over to me, and I saw we made a lot of eye contact during the lecture. It was very enjoyable to watch him during the program. And he came over to me, and he asked me the question. He said, but who is the Messiah? That's what he said to me. He asked me a question, but who is the Messiah? And he had a nice smile on his face, very pleasant. And I turned to him, I said, you were once a Christian, weren't you? And the smile went away and it turned to shock. How did you know? That's the title of this lecture. It was his question. Someone is asking who the Messiah is, there's a problem there. If someone is consumed with a person, then we have a very serious problem. When you read the Jewish scriptures and you finish reading that, your eyes go up. You would never dream of worshiping, you would never dream of praying to any personality in the Jewish scriptures. It would never occur to you. I would say, let's pray to Moses, he's our God. You would really put me in a straitjacket and give me electric shock without. Why? Because you'd be crazy. It wouldn't even dawn on you to worship Moses. Ah, Moshe emes v'saros emes. Moses true and his Torah is true. By Aminu v'Hashem of Moshe Avdo, we trusted in God and Moses his servant. But even though we trust Moses his servant, we never would dream, if you read the Jewish scriptures, that your eyes should look this way, only up. It's the only place you're going to worship is up there. I'm afraid Hebrews 12 is right. You're looking for Jesus. If you read the New Testament, your eyes are going to be looking for Jesus. You're looking horizontally. You're looking for a man. And that's the danger. The difference in Judaism and Christianity is not that we believe the Messiah will come and they believe the Messiah has come. It's not that they believe that Jesus and we don't believe in Jesus. That's not the difference. That is the symptom of our differences. Judaism tells us that you can go directly to God. You don't need an intermediary. You can pray to Hashem. Korev Hashem l'chol koirav. We said it in Psalm 145 yesterday, right? God is close to all those who call out to Him. L'chol Hashem yikru v'emes. Those who do it in truth. Isn't that a great promise? You try it sometime. When you're alone, you know, when you're alone, go and talk to Hashem. He'll hear you. It's a promise. He'll come close to you. You know? Hashem guards over all those who fear Him. No intermediary. We have direct dialing. Don't go through an operator. Christianity, man can't come to God. Man is thoroughly worthless, thoroughly depraved, thoroughly sinful. God is perfect. You can't come to each other. You need a bridge. You need an intermediary. You need a mediator. Right? There's one God and one mediator between God and man, the man, Jesus Christ. Paul didn't think about the Trinity yet. He didn't figure that one out yet. You have to give him time. Right? Paul doesn't know anything about a Trinity. Right? 1 Corinthians 11, verse 1. What does he say? Is that right? The head of Christ is God, the head of a woman is a man, right? Very clear about this. Christianity, man is here, God is all the way over here. They can't connect. Jesus is the bridge. And therefore, if you read the New Testament, almost all of it is about who it believes is the Messiah. It's all about Jesus. If you read the Jewish scriptures, there's almost nothing about the Messiah himself, just a handful of verses. And all messianic verses, almost all, are about the messianic age, what he is to accomplish. He is relative. That's why he's not even given a name. Do you know he's not given a name in the Bible? Oh, he just called after his great-grandfather, David. He's called David by the prophets. He's not given a special name. No, he's like the kings, like the righteous kings of Israel. The term Messiah, describing the final king of Israel, is a term that is long, long, that's in the first century BCE that we find in Jewish literature that refer to this man as the Messiah. Nowhere in the Jewish scriptures does the word Messiah refer to whom now we call the Messiah. It's referring to everyone else, kings and priests, but not the Messiah. We speak a different, it's a different lexicon than we speak, than what the Bible speaks. And I've articulated that, I know, in the past. It's all separate. He's the bridge. And why does that come about? Because unfortunately Christianity adopted the concept of dualism. It's thoroughly pagan. Meaning that there is good in the world and there is evil in the world and they're at war with each other and they cannot be integrated. There is materialism, there's physical pleasure, and then there's spirituality, and they are incompatible. They're incompatible. When the Catholics hold that priests should be celibate, they are much closer to the truth of the New Testament than Protestants are. Even though the first pope whom they claim is Peter had a mother-in-law, hence he had a mother, you know, had a wife. But in 1 Corinthians 7:9, Paul says, look, the ideal is if you're like me. But if you can't hold yourself in, so it's better to be married than to burn. Do you ever hear such a thing in the Jewish scriptures? It's like if you have no choice to get. That's why the biggest knockers in the New Testament were all devout bachelors. Jesus, John the Baptist, and Paul. Is Moses a bachelor? No. Abraham was a bachelor? Not for a moment. Jacob? No, all married. Isaiah was a bachelor? Unheard of. Exodus 2 says that a man from Levi went, he took a daughter from Levi and had a baby. No virgin births. You know why there's no virgin births? We don't need it. I remember reading once a Dear Abby. There you Dear Abby, if I may, my husband wants to, how does Rabbi say this? And experience, they want to make love Sunday morning. I'm very uncomfortable with this because I feel dirty then when I go to church. What should I do? Dear Abby's not a theologian, so I don't care about her answer. I just want to caution you, Christians believe that marriage is sacred, the vow is sacred, and it's holy, that relationship is holy. I don't want you to think that Christians feel like that really it's sin in any way. That would not be true. But it lingers there, it lingers there. It lingers there. Because physical pleasure and serving God are incompatible. In Judaism, it's just the opposite. The holiest thing you can do is to be with your wife. That's why Shabbos, Friday night, is a special night. They lock the door there, right? Oh, serious? And it's the way they serve Hashem. I wouldn't say so, but I'm telling you, that's the holiest thing. The holiest thing. They're in partnership with God in creation. On Shabbos, the nicest clothes, the finest foods, we take the physical, and this is Judaism, listen carefully, and Hasidus brings this out beautifully. The function of Judaism is to elevate the physical into the spiritual. That's what it's about. That's why we don't need a virgin birth. But if you believe in dualism, like Zoroastrianism and so on, how is it possible? It doesn't look right. You're God, born from sex? No!
So Jesus has to be born from a virgin. How would that look, that God should be born from that? That's that. This is God. There has to be. That's why it's not just Jesus. Augustus also was born of a virgin. You didn't know? So why do you believe Jesus but you don't believe Augustus? Because you're delighted. But Augustus' mother was laying there sleeping, and Apollo again made her pregnant. That was it. And a Krishna also a virgin. Buddha also a virgin. Coincidence, maybe. No, it's not a coincidence. Because in the pagan world, intimacy, physical pleasure was incompatible with serving God. So Jesus is the God-man, and he can bridge it, because he can play in both arenas.
Oh, now it's starting to make sense. To me, tell him I'll call him back. That's why, listen here, listen. If they would find a photograph somewhere in Israel of Jesus during the first century and he was very short and fat and bald, let's say they would have that. No, seriously. Let's say, because you have to see all the pictures, they basically start in the third century. He's a knockout. The guy's gorgeous. Let's face it. Beautiful, long, flowing hair is the ideal guy. He has big cheekbones. He's very beautiful. No, really, he's a very handsome fellow. You would ask, how tall was Jesus? They would say, I don't know how tall he is, but really, imagine maybe 6'2", beautiful complexion, handsome, very beautiful. All the photographs of these paintings, of course, they're all post-Jesus, of course, no Protestant thinks that these are actually, understand that. But they all paint him as the most handsome man imaginable. Beautiful blonde, like an Aryan, I don't know from where, from Norway, I don't know where he comes from. Beautiful with blue. But if they would find that he was fat and short and bald, Christianity would close up shop on the spot. And if Christians are insulted by what I just said, think about it. It would disturb them terribly. Because the picture is there, and the Bible says, don't make pictures. In Deuteronomy 4, verse 12 says, you remember you stood at Sinai? You only heard a voice. There was no image. I want to say that again. You only heard a voice. You only heard the words. But there was no image. Don't make images. Or it's idolatry. Ezekiel 37 is one of the most important chapters in the Bible. It describes vividly the Messianic Age. It begins with the Valley of Dry Bones. Sometimes it looks like things are hopeless. It does. Imagine living in Europe. I'm sure every American Jew fantasizes who's a baby boomer thinks about what would it be like if I would have just been born two generations earlier in Poland. Would I make it? Am I right or wrong? We all think that thing. That's the thing. I don't think I would have made it. It's a thought. Could you imagine seeing Europe going up in flames? Can you imagine seeing that? Sometimes the Jewish people feel like our hope is dried up. Stop. Hashem takes Ezekiel and says, come, I want to show you something. I want to show you a valley, and it's got a valley with also, looks like, no hope. Not only dead, there's bones. Not only bones, but they're bleached. And all the fluid moisture has been sapped out of them. There's dead as land. Hashem asks Ezekiel, can these bones live? He's smart. He says, only you know God. So he says, command that they should live. And of course, you know, the wind comes and it blows and sinews and flesh form around the bones, but they're still there dead. And then another wind comes and it blows breath into them. And they rise up a whole army. Take a look at the handouts. Ezekiel's vision is explained. The second paragraph. Then he said to me, son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. Behold, they say our bones are dried up and our hope has perished, we are completely cut off. Don't think that. Just like these bones can live, you will live. I promise you that. The resurrection of the dead. And notice the language. This is messianic language, because the function of the Messiah in the messianic age is one thing. That the world will know that I am Lord. That's it. Everything else points to that. When you see the graves opening up, Then they're going to know. Those graves open up. Don't look. Therefore prophecy saying to them, thus saith the Lord God, behold, I will open your graves and cause you to come out of your graves, my people, and I will bring you into the land of Israel. Then you will know that I am Lord when I have opened your graves and caused you to come out of your graves, my people, that I will put my spirit within you and you will come to life, and I'll place you on their land, and you will know that I, the Lord, have spoken and done it. When you see the graves, then you'll know. If you don't see the resurrection of the dead, it didn't happen yet. And that's the language. And finally, the third temple, and I will place them and multiply them, and I will set my sanctuary in their midst forever. My dwelling place also will be with them, and I will be their God. They will be my people, and the nations will know that I am Lord who sanctifies Israel when my sanctuary in their midst. Don't look for miracles. You know, in India, they had a god, Geisha, love god, drinking milk. Was that nice? Did you see that on CNN? A big fat statue there. A cup with milk, and they're pouring. You see, the whole thing, rinsach, it's dripping all down the statue. It's drinking milk. They were lining, the price of milk quadrupled, and they're lining up the miracles all over the place. The Greek Orthodox have pictures crying there in the middle of the church. Everyone claims all the miracles. Don't look at these things. You had no business praying to Jesus. You had no business praying to these things. There is only one God. There was only a voice. There was no image. Our journey began a long time ago. And God told us, Al tiro Yaakov, don't be afraid. Let them say what they want. Don't be afraid. Over and over, don't be afraid, my people. Don't be afraid. The journey began in the desert. That's where our journey began. All we had was a pillar of fire to guide us. Our journey continues now. The Torah is our guide. We had a great teacher, Moses. He stood before his death at the border of Israel, the border of the Promised Land. And he gave us a very important saying. He's saying goodbye. He's staying. He said, be strong. Good courage. Thank you for being here tonight. Thank you very much.